Good afternoon. This week, had some time to spend with my parents due to the circumstances. And as we were driving up to the graveyard yesterday, I asked my parents a question related to this topic, and I said, "When you were growing up, and people were talking about what it meant to be a faithful Christian, what it meant to be on that pathway of salvation, how was it taught and how was it described?" My dad said, "Well, the way it was taught is most people believe that if you were baptized, if you went to church on a regular basis, and you kept the Lord's commands, then you were a faithful member of the body." My mom chimed in and she said, "Well, there was also, don't do this, don't do that, don't go here, don't go to that place, and do all these things, then this is what it meant to be faithful." And during that conversation, it reminded me of a conversation that Jesus had. A young man came up to him, and he said, "Good master, what does it take to have eternal life? What do I need to do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you have the law of Moses. These are the commands, these are the instructions." And he said, "I've done all of those. I've done all of those since my youth. What do I lack? What else do I need to do?" Now, perhaps the young man was hoping that Jesus would say, "Well, you got it. You've done everything. You kept the commands. Then you've done everything that you need to do. Good job. We'll see you in heaven." But there was more. The Lord said, "Well, there is one thing that you lack. There's one more thing." And the answer troubled the man because it asked him to do something that at least at that moment in time he was unwilling to do. It had nothing about commands. It had nothing about the old law. It was, "Give up what is most important to you and follow me." So I was thinking about that answer, and I asked my parents, I said, "Did you ever talk about grace?" They said, "Never. We never talked about grace." John gave a lesson a few years back at Murray Road about grace, and Michelle and I, on our way home, Michelle said, "I am in my 30s, and I have never heard a lesson about grace until this time." We talk about faithfulness as Christians. We talk about adhering to the laws and the instructions. We talk about what it means to be a faithful congregation, doing all of these things, almost like a checklist. But we forget sometimes the most important part of things. If this is how we define faithfulness, if this is how we define the pathway of salvation, of this checklist of things to do, do this, and do this, and do this, and make sure you don't do all of these things, I'm afraid we've created a works-based system of salvation. I'm afraid that we have put the onus of everything on our shoulders. And that won't work. That won't work. That is damaging. It is both wrong, and it's damaging to our spiritual confidence. Because it is insufficient for the real problem. What is the real problem? The real problem is dealing with the temptation of sin. And checklists about do this and don't do that don't solve that problem. If you'd like to join me, we'll start out in Colossians chapter 2. The lesson today is, what is faithfulness? What is obedience? And how do we deal with faithfulness when we are always struggling with sin? Well, we're always worried about our struggles, always worried about our failures. It's always on our mind. And we can't free ourselves of that. How do we know if we are faithful? Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 16. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no man cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together, grows by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If we just judge our faithfulness by maintaining a checklist, have I been baptized? Check. Do I go to services every time the door is open? Check. Have I not done this? Check. Have I done this? And we got this checklist. We realize it's insufficient because we still fail. We become obsessed because that spiritual peace evades us. We've come to the cross. We lay our sins at the cross. We ask for forgiveness, but we find ourselves coming back and coming back. And we wonder, when am I ever going to fix this? That peace is not there. We become obsessed in getting everything right in our lives. We want to make sure every command is faithfully adhered to, every appearance of evil is shunned and walked away from. But we're chasing that rainbow, we feel. We want that state of purity. We think we're supposed to get to that state of perfection. And despite all of our attention and all of our efforts, we never get there. And sin still finds us. How can we live when we feel like we are in a no-win situation? When we're always trying to get it right, and we always seem to fall short. I want to remind you about the law of Moses. The law of Moses was good. It had those commands, it had those ordinances, which God expected his people to faithfully follow. And there are promises to that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. The things that God has given us, Moses said, are our responsibility. And if we follow them and do them and adhere to them, that is righteousness for us. There's a great blessing that the Jews found within the law of Moses. Yet even then, there were indications that it was insufficient in certain regards. That even within the law, the obedient works of men and women didn't satisfy the soul. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Think about this. You or I were to commit a sin. We recognize that we've committed that sin. We bring our offering to the temple or tabernacle. Let's say this is on within the third month of the year. The seventh month of the year comes around. What happens on the Day of Atonement? We're reminded again of our sins. The festivals, sin sacrifices. The new moons, sin sacrifices. A constant remembrance of the sins that we have committed. It's always in the forefront of them. And then, what are we offering as our sacrifices? I have this lamb that I've nourished it, I've taken care of it, I feed it, I give it water and pasture, and it's supposed to take care of my sins? What I've raised and I've cared for, its blood takes care of my sins? There was something that didn't mesh up. And regarding the various ceremonial sacrifices and offerings of the law of Moses, these were what the Lord commanded. They followed them. There were promises regarding that when it comes to sin. But the Spirit also says in Hebrews 9:9 that they cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. The word conscience is found three times in short order within the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 9:9, it says, there was something lacking when it came to cleansing the conscience with the law of Moses. They did it, they followed it, they offered it, but this law of works, it didn't take away the guilt. It didn't cleanse the conscience. So we see that in the old law. How are we any different if we exclude grace from our pathway of salvation? How are we any different if we say and emphasize that faithfulness is defined on your checklist, on getting everything right? You see, it doesn't cleanse your conscience. If we exclude grace from our salvation, believing faithfulness, which saves, is only based on my good actions, we fail in the same way. Our conscience is not perfect. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Excuse me, Romans chapter 7. And this is a passage that I assume all of us are very familiar with. As we read it, think of this concept of being obsessed with trying to get things right in your life, trying to get every jot and tittle, every action right in your life, and still unable to do it. Starting with verse 14 of Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If, then, I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who find it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I do, I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then the law, that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, when you first read this passage, you all get kind of mentally jarbled. Like, what are we talking? You know what is right. You know what you want to do. And you know what is wrong. But in your head, you know what you're supposed to do. But in the flesh, you end up doing the opposite. And we try and we try and we try and we fail and fail. And finally, Paul gets to verse 25, in verse 24, and he just lays it out. Oh, wretched man that I am, why can't I stop? Who is going to free me from this body of death? It's not for certain if Paul was alluding to this, but there was a form of torture back in those days by certain tyrants who, when they punished someone, they would chain a dead body to them. Now imagine having to drag around a corpse with you wherever you went, unable to free yourself. That stench, that sight, that smell, the closeness of that decay to you, wondering, when am I going to die because of that sickness? When we carry our sins with us and don't free our conscience, and don't cleanse our minds of the guilt, we have a corpse that we've chained ourselves to. We have not buried that man of sin. We have not freed ourselves from him or her. This is that can't win situation that we may find ourselves in. How can we have peace and joy, which God wants us to find in the Lord, if we still hold on to that guilt? How often are we supposed to rejoice? Always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Are you going to rejoice if you got something dead hanging on you? We're not going to do that. We're also supposed to have peace from the Savior's lips himself. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. God wants us to rejoice, and he wants us to have peace. This is what God wants of us. How are you going to bring others to Christ? How convincing will you be, or will we be, in shining forth the gospel light if we still carry our guilt? How are you going to answer someone who comes to you and says, I've sinned, and I want to get rid of this guilt. How do I do it? I don't know. I haven't figured it out yet. That's not how our answer is supposed to be. That's not what faithfulness to the Lord is about. The old law was insufficient regarding the conscience, and faithful Jews knew that there was something lacking. The offerings were insufficient, and they knew it. The followers were faithful in their service, but their consciences were never free of the guilt of sin. This is not so with us. With Christ, we have a better high priest, a better sacrifice, with a better covenant on better promises. In addition to that, he has truly and wholly paid for the price of our sins. No longer are we looking at the blood of an animal of which we have raised, or the blood of an animal which we purchase with money, but we consider the blood of the Son of God, the blood of the Creator, who came and emptied himself so that he might live like you and I, to die like you and I. Blood that is much more precious in price. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near to God with full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The way has been provided for us to have our consciences cleared. Well, what does that mean? The guilt is gone. We have no more reason to carry the guilt of our sins with us, because Christ has paid them. He has paid the price fully. And we are to have full assurance when we present ourselves before God. We have the advantage that the high priest did not have. The high priest was allowed to come before the Lord one time per year, and it was always under the threat of death. If it's not done right, there's always the potential that he will die. You and I have the blessing of being able to present ourselves before the Lord, to come into his presence whenever we want to, and we can come boldly before that throne of grace. There is no longer a threat of death for coming into his presence, but there is the promise of help in time of need. Our consciences can be clean. And returning to Romans chapter 7, verse 25, where Paul is pleading for deliverance, what does he answer? Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The chain has been cut if we allow the Savior's blood to cleanse our conscience. That dead man and dead woman of sin is buried and gone. No longer to cast guilt or cast a shadow upon our heart. But we ought to be able to stand with a clear conscience before God as a true measure of our faithfulness. And why can Jesus cleanse our conscience? Why is it? What is it about him and that sacrifice and that relationship that allows us to have that full assurance? It is grace. This lesson is not intended to be about grace. We do need to talk about grace more. We don't talk about grace enough. We just don't do it. And I don't know why that is, but I'm afraid that we have allowed that concept to be stolen by false doctrines. A concept that is taught in an unbiblical manner. So we just don't touch it because we're trying to stay away from that. That false teaching. Well, then what we've done is we've thrown out the whole issue of grace. And we've created this concept that our salvation is based on this checklist. That's not what faithfulness to the Lord is, doing those things. But there is power in grace. Grace is superior when you compare it to all of our efforts. It is superior in every way. And if we were to ask people, well, what is grace? What is just rolls right off of our lips? What is grace? Unmerited favor just comes right off our lips. It's much more than that. It's much deeper than that. It's much more powerful than that. Yes, that is technically true. But it goes beyond that. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." Baptism is absolutely essential. Belief is absolutely essential. Confession is absolutely essential. But would any of it work without God's grace? Absolutely not. None of it would work without the grace of our Creator. So it is by grace that we have been saved. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We stand in grace. We are justified by faith. We have that faith, that trust in the Lord. God gives us peace, but that faith also places us in a position where we can stand in the good grace of God. And as we stand in that good grace of God, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says that we are to grow in grace. To Timothy, Paul says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus," in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. So as we stand, we grow, and as we stand, we're strengthened. These are things that strict adherence to commands aren't going to accomplish. I'd like for us to turn to Psalm 103, if you have the opportunity. Psalm 103 is a passage about how God looks upon us and what God does for us. Psalm 103, starting with verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, He remembers that we are dust." Those last two verses, I think, as a father, I understand. For those of you, for those of you who have been blessed with children, what would happen to your children if you came down on them for every one of their transgressions? How would they survive? Would they survive? We as parents, we understand our children individually. We take the time to know their hearts. My children have been a blessing. They have taught Michelle and I tremendous things. We understand their hearts and their nature. And there are times where they mess up. We try and correct them in various ways. There are times when they mess up and we overlook it. Because we understand that if we as parents came down on them every time they failed, they would not survive. My goal as a parent is for my children to survive. My is to thrive. and to succeed. And then to do that means I have to be merciful. It means I have to be patient and understanding. And when a wrong is committed and they apologize, I need to forget about it and never bring it up again. That, and we see this as parents, and Psalm 103 says this is the Lord's mentality towards us. He knows who you are. He knows what your frame. He knows your weaknesses. He made you. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your struggles. He knows what you're able to do. He knows what you're not able to do. He understands the nature of men and women. And not only does God understand our frame, not only does He understand that as our Creator, but the Lord Jesus stands by our side as our advocate before God. 1 John 2:1 reminds us that when we sin, when we as God's children commit a sin, we have an advocate. That advocate, that one who's called alongside to stand and to help. We have an advocate for us. Jesus Christ, our Savior, stands by us to stand with us. Because He lived the life that you and I lived. He has experienced the nature of the flesh. You're tired? He's been tired. You're hungry? He knows what it's like. You feel temptation bearing down on you? He knows what that's like. When you feel like you're at your breaking point, He knows what that's like. He is your advocate. So not only does the Creator remember what He did when He made you, but your Savior knows what it's like when He lived the life of a human. The Lord is willing to give mercy and grace to His children. He is willing to seek the lost and to heal the sick. What about my sins? Okay, this is great. I understand grace. I still sin. And those sins keep coming up in my life. I try and I try. I try and commit my way to the Lord, but I fail, and it seems like the same temptation hits me every time. And sometimes I do good, but there are stretches I just don't do so good at all. Does that mean I need to question my faithfulness? They're so difficult for me to fight off. What does acceptable obedience look like in God's eyes? When you came up out of the water, does God expect you to never commit sin again? No, that's not the case. That's not the expectation that God has. If not, then what does God expect us regarding obedience and sin? It's that we sin less and less as we get closer and closer to Him. If you would like to turn to 1 John chapter 3... 1 John chapter 3, verses... Well, first of all, as you're turning there, as I get older, I appreciate the book of 1 John more and more. If you ever want to be stronger in your faith and increase your confidence about where you stand in God's eyes and the questions that you can ask to help determine where you're at, 1 John is an excellent book. 1 John... many ways, just kind of lays things out about hope and righteousness and what it means to love the Lord and so many other things. 1 John chapter 3, there's a series of verses differentiating those who serve righteousness and those who serve wickedness. The King James and New King James omit some words that I'd like, as you read through, if I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. You'll see that it reads a little different from the King James and New King James. 1 John 3, 7 through 9. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. It's a little different from the King James, because the emphasis is What is your nature? What is your habit? Is it your habit to sin? Is it your practice, who you are, and the nature of your character to sin? Can wicked men and women do good things? Yeah. We see and hear of examples of people who are not God-fearing men and women, but they on occasion will do good things. The flip can also be true. God-fearing men and women who are making a practice of righteousness on occasion fail. And that's what 1 John chapter 2 says. When this happens, when you are practicing righteousness, moving away from sin, and you fail, there is an answer. There is an advocate. There is a propitiation. This is the appropriate standard for obedience and faithfulness, that we are practicing righteousness, that it is righteousness which is our goal, that is the guide to all of our conduct. Our obedience practicing righteousness will be the strongest and most lasting when it's rooted in love for the Father and for the Son. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. All of these things working together, our faithfulness to a life committed to the Lord, the power of God's grace, and the advocacy of Jesus during times of sin, the purpose of that is so that you can have comfort and peace regarding your standing in God's eyes. And I'm going to emphasize many of the thoughts here that Rick emphasized yesterday. We are fully able to get to the point where we are confident in our standing in God's eyes. And I've heard so many lessons that say you can't ever be sure. You don't ever really know. That's wrong. You ought to know. If your conscience is guilty because of sin, fix the sin and cleanse the conscience. But if you are practicing righteousness and you lean on the Lord and you're following His ways and growing and standing in His grace, we ought to have confidence in our standing. And 1 John is very clear about that. 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in Him that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at His coming. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. 1 John 4:17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. John 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we speak anything according to His will, He hears us. And then finally, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Lord, the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We could go on and on about that idea of assurance of salvation. But what I'd like for us to end with, when it comes to this idea of OCD of the soul, those concerns and those worries that vex us and try us, keep us awake. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Your cares, your concerns, your worries, lay them at the Lord. And we are promised a peace. When it says guards our hearts, it is that protection around your heart. That peace of God will protect your heart. And it ought to comfort you so that you can grow in the grace that is shown upon you because of the blood of Christ Jesus. Thank you for your time.